Father in heaven. We thank you that we can testify together that it is well with our souls. Father, we are here this morning because you have made full provision for us through the atoning work of your Son to make it well between us and you. And we confess that our sin rightly and justly makes us enemies of yours, and yet in your mercy and your kindness towards sinners, while we were yet dead in our sins, Christ died for us, and we are grateful. And I pray that as we come before you asking for your help in the preaching of your word, that you would send your Spirit to give illumination, to give understanding, to bring conviction of our sin, but also to give us an assurance of the surpassing mercy of Christ. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. And turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. This one you might as well bookmark. We'll be here in the next couple of chapters, the next three chapters to be precise. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 constitute what's been known probably since the time of Augustine as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to spend I don't know how much time here. I haven't charted it out, and I haven't, which is unusual. I normally have things kind of paced out where I'm going to go and when. The Sermon on the Mount I'm going to leave somewhat open. We'll approach that week to week, how far we go. Today, be verses 1 and 2, just as an introduction. We're going to set the table for this sermon. And it's helpful, I think, to remind ourselves at this juncture where we've been. And these first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel have been introductory material. And we close the last couple of weeks with this statement: from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There is a moment when Christ begins his public ministry. And what Matthew records here in the Sermon on the Mountain is the introduction to the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the content of what he taught. Our Lord was an itinerant preacher. He would travel from village to village within Galilee and probably preached essentially the same sermon dozens, hundreds perhaps, of times. So what Matthew has recorded here is probably not every word that Christ spoke on this particular occasion. I mean, if you sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount, how long does it take you to read it from start to finish? 15 minutes? If you read really slowly and carefully, 20, 25 minutes? That was not, I submit to you, the full content of what our Lord taught that day. But again, as it's taught again and again and again, what we have before us is a sort of the distilled form. It's the condensed, packed, meaty form. It's kind of making a soup stock, and you take the bones and the marrow and you begin to condense them down until you have all the flavor. That's what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew was careful to record for us several prophetic events and the fulfillment of those in Christ in these first four chapters so that we have firmly planted in our mind, and I hope we do by now, that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all of the law and the prophets pointed. And this is the one who begins to open his mouth and teach. The sermon title this morning is called Discourse on Discipleship. Discourse on Discipleship. And I'll admit to you, that's not an original title. I'm borrowing this from a commentator by the name of R.T. France. R.T. France says this. He said, "It is because of the distinctive focus of chapters 5 through 7 that I have preferred to call this the Discourse on Discipleship rather than use the familiar but non-descriptive title Sermon on the Mount, a term which too often conveys to modern hearers the concept of a general code of ethics rather than the specific demands of the kingdom of heaven. As has often been pointed out, the demands of this discourse do not easily translate into a practical day-to-day morality. The standard set is nothing less than perfection, being like God, Jesus' typical use of extreme black and white categories lays down a challenge which cannot be simply converted into a set of rules and regulations for life in the real world. The essence of life in the kingdom of heaven is, in fact, the antithesis of a legalistic code. So as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to have that kind of thought in mind, that the idea, if we try to break down the Sermon on the Mount and reduce it to a list of a code of conduct or a list of rules and regulations, we've missed the point. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount transcends those things in a very powerful way, as I hope we will discover together over the next several weeks. So the discourse on discipleship, the title this morning, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And you'll see in the back of your worship guide three titles, which can easily be translated into three questions that we'll wrestle with. By what authority does Jesus preach this sermon? By what authority does he preach? And then secondly, we look at the audience. Who is the audience for this sermon? Thirdly, the message. What's the message of the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we see this. Seeing the crowds, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And it might strike us as odd that he goes up on a mountain and he sits down. But we need to understand, culturally, that was the manner of a rabbi, was when he prepared to teach, they would stand and read from the scrolls in the synagogue, for instance, and then they would sit to teach. So it's kind of the opposite for us, but we stand, typically, in a Western culture and preach. In the ancient Near East, they would sit and preach. So when Jesus climbs the mountain and takes a seat, that's a signal to the crowds, a signal to his disciples that he's about to begin teaching and preaching. So it's at that juncture that they come to him. So the first question before us, and it's an important one, and it gets to the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, is by what authority does Jesus teach? What authority does Jesus claim as the basis of this sermon? And you know, saints, that's probably a good question to ask as you listen to any sermon. By what authority am I being taught? On whose authority? Is it speculation? Is it philosophy? Is it psychology? Is it good common sense that your grandmother might prescribe to you? Or is this the Word of God being declared in your hearing? Or are these the inventions and the doctrines of men? Does it flow from the authority of the Word of God? But let's look in the sermon itself and see what Jesus says about his authority. There in verse 1 again, he sees the crowds, he goes up and he sits down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. What does he teach them? Look over verse 11. As he closes out the Beatitudes, we'll begin next week with these Beatitudes, but look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus opens the sermon, as it were, making it about him. Now, if you hear any other sermons like that, run. Run away. It should not be about a man. Jesus, though, as Lord and King, asserts an authority that is not like, and we're going to see as Matthew closes this discourse, he says that the crowds marveled. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted on my account. He makes the message about himself. Then down in verse 20, of the same chapter, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss this. He says, I tell you this. The scribes and the Pharisees have said, here's the rules. We've made the rules. You follow the rules and you're righteous. Jesus says, I tell you something different, something superior, something higher. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus not only makes himself the focus and the point of identification of every true Christian, but he also determines the standard of conduct in the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees pretended to do that. Jesus says, I do. I am the one who has that authority. And then we're going to see a phrase repeated in verses 22, 26, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. We won't look at all of those because it's the same phrase. Jesus says again and again and again, but I say to you, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And in each of those cases, they're talking about a republication or a restatement of the law. And Jesus is opposing, and we're going to see this theme develop throughout his sermon and throughout his ministry, a theme where he is opposed to the Judaism of his day. Now, something we need to keep in mind is we should not have in our mind an equivalent between Judaism at the time of Christ and the Jewish religion given to us in the Old Testament. They're not the same thing. Men had corrupted what God had given them. They've added to it. They've taken away from it. And Jesus is opposed to the religion that they have essentially invented for themselves. And he says over and over again that he is the true giver and the interpreter of the law. In verse 16 of chapter 6, for instance, he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Now, who's he talking about? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. And here it is again. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, what's he saying? He has the authority to determine who is rewarded and who is not. Jesus says that about himself in this sermon. He says that he's the true giver and interpreter of the law and the rewarder of those who keep it. Then in chapter 7, turn over there, in verse 21. In verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now notice what he says. Not everyone who says to me. Imagine that. Sometimes we skip over these little things that are radical. Here these people have gathered around him. They've seen some of the miracles. He goes up on the mountain. He sits down. That's normal for a rabbi to do. But what's not normal is to talk about being spoken to in the first person on the day of judgment. Many will come in that day and say to me, Lord, Lord. This is shocking. And I'm afraid sometimes because of a passage like the Sermon on the Mount, that let's face it, we're pretty familiar with, aren't we? We've read it dozens of times, if not hundreds of times in our Christian lives. And we miss how profound and how startling the words of Christ were to the crowd, but also how comforting they were to those who believed. So continuing on there in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Christ makes this sermon about himself. By what authority does Christ preach? By his own authority. That's significant. Jesus preached based on authority that had already been given to him. Now, we saw this in his baptism. As he comes up out of the water, what does God the Father testify? Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is not a usurper here. He is not stealing authority that doesn't belong to him. He is not borrowing authority for which he is not authorized to use. No, he has this authority. And he stands and proclaims it. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that? Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the mountain, and all of a sudden, he's miraculously transformed before their eyes. He's glowing white. Moses and Elijah in an image were there. And the voice of God speaks again. Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. By what authority does Christ preach? By the authority that belongs to him by inheritance. It is his. In John's Gospel, Jesus says this in John chapter 12, "The one who rejects me does not receive my, and that does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus is claiming not only to be God, but to speak with the voice of God. So when Christ stands, walks up this mountain, sits as the teacher, and he speaks on an authority that belongs to him. So in this sermon, Jesus claims complete authority, and particularly over all who belong to him. He is the lawgiver. He is the law interpreter. He is the judge. He is the one who must be known and believed and obeyed. That's the Jesus with whom we must reconcile, with whom we must give an account. He is the one we must be willing to be identified with, even to the point of persecution or death. Kids, let me ask you this. I'll try to explain it this way. If someone in your home, if one of your brothers or sisters comes to you, or even one of your friends comes and says, "You need to go pick up your toys," or "You need to go outside and play," or "You need to go take out the trash," or "Go feed the dog," are you obligated to hear that? Are you obligated to listen to them? Perhaps there's a rule in your home that an older sibling can instruct a younger one, but inherently, they're a sibling, they're a friend. Is it different when mom comes in the room? I hope so. Is it different when dad comes in the room and says, "Pick up your room, feed the dog"? There is an authority in that position. When Jesus stands to speak, he doesn't stand and speak as an ordinary teacher. He claims to have an authority that is different and unique and is inherent to who he is. He's not quoting someone else. He's not saying, "This great teacher said this, therefore I think you ought to consider it." He said, "I have the words of eternal life. My words must be obeyed. In fact, the one who obeys it, like a man who builds his house on the rock. The one who disobeys, the one who does not follow, it's like the unwise man who builds his house on sand, who did not listen to my words." Jesus is not preaching this sermon merely as a friend or a sibling. He's not preaching this sermon as a prophet or a guru or a moral guide or a skilled teacher. He's preaching this sermon as God. He's preaching this sermon as the one who made the people sitting before him. We have to come to this sermon with that understanding in our minds of his absolute authority to say these things. He stands before his disciples as sovereign Lord and declares with authority what life in his household should look like. R.T. France again, he says, far from being a philosophical discourse on ethics, this is a messianic manifesto, setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insights of one who claims an absolute authority over other people and whose word, like the word of God, will determine their destiny. No wonder the crowds were astonished, not only by the teaching, but even more by the teacher. It's remarkable. And again, our familiarity with the text can sometimes work against us when we assume, oh, I've read this before, I know this, and we miss things as profound. This is God speaking. And he has the right, he has the authority to declare these things and demand that we hear them and obey them. The second question, that's the authority by which Jesus speaks. But now we turn to the next question. To whom is the sermon addressed? To whom is the sermon addressed? Who is the audience for this Sermon on the Mount or this discourse on discipleship? And we might initially answer, well, all the crowds. Or we might answer, well, it's addressed to everyone. Or we might think, well, what does it matter who it's to whom it's addressed? But it does matter. Back in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Who is them? Well, if we look back at the end of chapter 4, there are a couple of possibilities. One, we see back in verse 18, that paragraph from 18 to 22, he calls four men directly to himself. Peter and Andrew, James and John. And then in verse 23, as he goes throughout all Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. There is a distinction that Matthew makes between them and all the crowds. There's a distinction. Them refers to those who had been healed, those who had heard the gospel of the kingdom and in some way responded to that call of repentance. Verse 17 tells us, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And some responded to his appeal, to his command. His disciples came to him. That's clear from us, from verse 1 of chapter 5, his disciples came. Now, we ought not to think that it is only these four that have already been named, nor are we to think that it's every person who happened to be tagging along hoping they could see a miracle. Jesus' discourse is addressed to those who had responded to the command he had given to repent and embrace the kingdom. The sermon is addressed to those who had responded to his teaching, his disciples. The word disciples is used very broadly and with varying meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to the 12, to the 12 apostles. Sometimes to just 11 of them, for obvious reasons, because one betrayed him. Sometimes it refers to those generally who followed Jesus. There were others in his regular company. But why is it important? Why is it important that we understand that the message itself is not addressed to all the crowds, therefore it's not addressed to all of humanity? Why is that important? Very simply, if we say that it's addressed to everyone, every man, woman, and child, what we necessarily do is we flatten out the contours of the message. We try to make it accessible to everyone. when in fact it's addressed to those who are Spirit-filled, born-again believers. And as we begin to look at the demands articulated in the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse on discipleship, only those who have been filled with the Spirit of God, whose sins have been forgiven, have any hope in this sermon. If we say we have to accept that this was preached to everyone and that every man is bound to it, what we end up doing is making it a very shallow moralism. It becomes simply a good moral code to live by. It becomes an ethical framework for decent human beings. And this is, of course, classic liberalism. It ultimately denies the gospel because the explicit, or at least the implicit message, is that everyone can and should follow the teaching of Jesus. So we water it down. Because not everyone can really do what's in the Sermon on the Mount, so we make the demands less than what he actually said in order to make it accessible. And if that's true, that everyone can and should follow these teachings, then why do we need Jesus? He's just a teacher. He's just a good man. He's just a really moral guy. He's a good prophet. I mean, he's no different than Gandhi or Muhammad or others who've come along and have Mother Teresa or said, you know, these are good moral principles to follow. If we universalize the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we've done. So we said Jesus is not unique. And the demands that he makes for his kingdom are not unique. He may be a great guy, but he's not the savior of man from his sin. So it's very important that we understand the sermon to be addressed here is primarily to those who are in the kingdom of God. And now Matthew's already recorded that Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he demanded a response to the kingdom of God, to the gospel of the kingdom. Now, among those who have responded, he now seeks to answer this question. How should I live in this kingdom? Or to quote Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? In light of this gospel, in light of this kingdom, in light of this Messiah, how then shall we live? Jesus teaches kingdom living. He teaches kingdom righteousness. He teaches kingdom obedience. And again, Matthew shows us in his gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry that Jesus demonstrates for us not only the content of his teaching, but what discipleship looks like. He teaches us how and what to teach so that when he gives us his great commission, and that's how Matthew closes his gospel narrative, is with the great commission. He gives us to his church, and in that we already have seen all that the commission demands is modeled in the earthly ministry of Jesus. What is the great commission? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Not just converts. Not just go and get people to pray a prayer. Go and get people to walk an aisle. Go get people to say they really, really mean it. But he says, go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Cause them to be publicly identified with me, joined with my church, and then you teach them. What do you teach them? To obey everything I've commanded you. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's an illustration of how we do that. Not only the content, but the method. Jesus preaches. He says, this is what kingdom life is to be. This is who you are to be as kingdom citizens. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching what we should be as his disciples, and he's demonstrating for us how we disciple others. It's a discourse on discipleship. France again, the discourse is indeed intended as a guide to life, but only for those who are committed to the kingdom of heaven. And even they will always find its reach exceeds their grasp. Amen. Don't we find that as we begin to ponder and meditate upon the demands placed upon us in the Scriptures. Our reach exceeds our grasp. We begin to desire things, desire a level of righteousness and obedience that we won't obtain this side of glory. And yet God has still attached to that precious and very great promises that He will be satisfied with us in His Son. So as we gather as a church week after week after week, we need to be reminded of the message of our Master and the audience that He instructed. Charles Spurgeon once wrote a short article titled, "Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats?" From the Discourse on Discipleship, it's clear that our task is feeding sheep, not amusing goats. Our duty is instructing in righteousness. And we may think, well, okay, what about evangelism? Matthew's already covered that. That's what it was in back in verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's evangelism. Those who respond, what do? You teach them. You coach them up. You train them in righteousness. Matthew spends the next three chapters recording what Jesus has taught. Not only the content, but the method of how that is to be done. Jesus preached and taught repentance towards God as the way into the kingdom, and so should we. And then Matthew spends those next three chapters recounting how our Lord instructed them in righteousness. But we also have to recognize that among that crowd, there were those who had not yet responded to the gospel. His message is deliberately preached to those who belong to Him, those who had responded. But it doesn't mean that they had ushers there. So wait, have you already responded? Okay, no, you go down the mountain and wait. Children, perhaps even adults here this morning that have not responded to Jesus' command to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who have not believed on Christ, who have not embraced Him as sovereign Lord. You may be sitting here week after week after week, hearing sermons that are directed primarily to God's sheep. But perhaps today will be the day that God softens your heart to hear His voice, to turn from your sin, to believe in the One who will rescue you. So should you ignore the teaching and assume it has no message for you? Of course not. Listen carefully. Kids, over these next several weeks, when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to talk about the Beatitudes, and next week we'll see this pattern. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And you think, I don't feel very blessed. I don't belong to God yet. Pay careful attention to these things. And call out to the Lord. Call on Him, because it is the Son of the living God who is speaking to you through His Word and who's made demands that you listen to His voice and obey Him. Listen carefully to His Word. And that brings us to the final point this morning, the message of the sermon. What is the message? What's the content? I had originally intended on the Sermon on the Mount, as we approached this, to give more of an overview. I had not planned to spend an extended amount of time in the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for that is because sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees, so to speak. And I've studied through the Sermon on the Mount before and have heard sermons before on the Sermon on the Mount where it becomes about the particulars that are disconnected from the whole. And it almost always leads to moralism. It almost always leads to a legalistic approach. If you simply do this, God will be pleased with you. And I was reluctant to dive in and go to the scope out the contours of the sermon for that reason. But as I've continued to meditate upon it, pray through this, study the text, we can't skip over this. We can't go too quickly over it. But I do ask you to keep coming back to the big picture. As we look at the sermon, don't forget who's speaking. Don't forget the audience. This is the kingdom ethic. This is the kingdom citizenship. So we might ask the same question, but in a different way. Not only what did Jesus teach, but what's the purpose of the sermon? Why did he preach what he preached? And there have been a number of interpretive answers to this, to these questions. I'm not going to go through all of them. D.A. Carson has identified, one commentator said, 12 different unique kind of formulations for the Sermon on the Mount. 12 different theological grids that people have used to try to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as I look at the 12, honestly, I can squint and not tell the difference between some of them. They just seem so similar, but some are fairly distinct. And just as a kind of give you a top view of some of the ways of approaching the Sermon on the Mount that have not been helpful. And perhaps you may recognize some of these. The first one is the Lutheran approach. Martin Luther, a godly man and one of the initiators of the Reformation. But under the Lutheran system, they have such a divide between law and gospel that the Lutherans typically see the Sermon on the Mount as all law. It's all law, and the purpose of the law is to drive you to grace. It is not necessarily training in how you are to live. It's to get you to say, woe is me, I need grace. Well, they're not all wrong on that fact. There is, certainly within the Sermon on the Mount, a necessity of grace, a necessity to be filled by the Spirit of God. However, we cannot approach the Sermon on the Mount and say, there's no grace here. Grace abounds in the words of our Lord. But another one is the social gospel. Social gospel. This is the deeds, not creeds folks who simply look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is a good way to treat our neighbors. The golden rule is here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What we do under this system is more important than what we believe. What we do is more important than what we believe. So that's one school of thought on the Sermon on the Mount. Another one is dispensationalism. Now, classic dispensationalism, which very, very few would actually teach this anymore, taught that the Sermon on the Mount had absolutely zero applicability to Christians. That it was an anticipation of what life would be like in the kingdom of God, in the millennial reign of Christ. And that this was a preview. Maybe if the Jews accepted their Savior, then God could put this into effect, but since they didn't, this would have to wait until the millennial reign of Christ. So that under classic dispensationalism, the Sermon on the Mount was a Jewish text, not a Christian text. Well, there are all kinds of problems, even within the sermon itself, that contradict that position. So again, most people who would identify as dispensationalists today would not hold that view. They would consider themselves progressive dispensationalists or others. But it does still color how they understand the law, particularly God's moral law that we'll address here in the next couple of weeks. A fourth general understanding of this is liberalism. This becomes ethical moralism. And even our liberal unbelieving friends love to quote probably what is now the most often quoted scripture, probably surpassed John 3:16. You know what it is. Judge not. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge. It becomes just an ethical framework. And it's devoid of all of the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the other cheek. Devoid of the power and the authority of Christ. Another more popular today is New Covenant theology, which is to be distinguished from covenant theology. It's a softening of the law. Some have gone all the way to deny the validity of the moral law at all. Others have simply gutted the moral law of the Sabbath and look in the Sermon on the Mount as a reason to justify their positions. Another still lingering movement is the Anabaptists. at the time of the Reformation, it was known as the Radical Reformers. These Anabaptists, they were not Baptists. They were Baptistic in the sense that they were immersers, but that was the only commonality we had with them. Doctrinally, we had nothing in common with them. But the Anabaptists take a very wooden, forced approach to the Sermon on the Mount, particularly with a handful of texts. They absolutize the commandments and end up being anti-government pacifists who are unwilling to take oaths. They take the passage about turning the other cheek and make it an absolute and say you don't have a right to defend yourself under any circumstances. They'll take the passage about taking unlawful vows and say, well, I won't sign my name to anything. We had some friends years ago. They were not part of a church. They were kind of a home church family. Their sons had been part of an extracurricular activity, and it was time for the regional tournament. They had studied and prepared for months. He got time to enroll in the bottom of the form. He had to fill out the biographical information. You know, my son is this age, this is his birth date, this is his grade level, he's participated or has not participated in this tournament before. And at the bottom it says, I swear these things are true to the best of my ability. He wouldn't sign it. They couldn't participate after months of preparation because he takes text out of context and says, you can't take a vow. Or they end up being anti-government. Again, because you can't take vows, you can't take oaths, you can't participate in public office. Now, the present day descendants of Anabaptists would be more like the Mennonites and the Amish, who have a kind of a radical departure from society. So that's one group that's looked at the Sermon on the Mount, or another group that's looked at the Sermon on the Mount erroneously. And then there's another, popularized by John Stott and others, who look at the Sermon on the Mount as a radicalization or an intensification of God's moral law. That Moses taught this. This was part of the moral law. For instance, you should not murder. But Jesus intensifies that, adds to it, and says, you can't even be angry at somebody. Intensifying the moral law. Now, just giving you a teaser on those. We'll approach many of those again as we look at the specific teachings of Christ as we go through the sermon. But just know, and some of those, I saw a couple of you nodding as we went. You're, yeah, I recognize that. I've seen that before. Those are errors as a result of approaching the Sermon on the Mount, finding the wrong message there, and most often not understanding the big picture, not understanding what is the overall message, what's the overall thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse on discipleship. So what then is the message? If those aren't it, what is it? Turn over to chapter 5 of Matthew and look at verse 17. This is where most of the problems start. It's in verse 17, this one paragraph. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not an overstatement to say that our whole system of doctrine depends in large part upon getting the interpretation of this one paragraph in the Bible right. It really is that pivotal. And a number of errors historically and in a contemporary way come because this paragraph is either ripped out of context or it's not interpreted correctly. We end up with that, you know, conflicts between legalism and antinomianism. You know, legalism, it's all about the law and justification by the law, and antinomianism, anti-nomos, anti-law, that the law doesn't apply to Christians at all. Or covenant theology versus dispensationalism. Or covenant theology versus the so-called new covenant theology. And these are significant issues that we'll approach in turn. The sermon addresses all of those. But for now, let us simply say that when Jesus says the law is fulfilled in His person, in His work, He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." For now, let's simply say that Jesus fulfilled the law in the sense of both His passive obedience to all that God had foretold through the prophets and also His active obedience. He perfectly kept the whole law in thought, in word, in deed on our behalf. But not so that He could abolish the law. But so that His absolute, total, complete perfection could satisfy the demands of the covenant of works in which Adam and every man after Adam failed. We are born, every one of us, born under the covenant of works. And because we are born under the covenant of works and because we have a sinful nature, we're never going to get to God. Jesus was born because His mother was a human, was born also under the covenant of works, and yet He did not have the sinful nature. He was born of the Holy Spirit. That's why Matthew was so careful to show us that He was of divine origin and yet human. So Jesus could satisfy the covenant of works, could live perfectly on our behalf, what Adam failed to do and what every single one of us has failed to do. Jesus did. So when He came to fulfill the law, He completed the covenant of works and He broke it. As a means of salvation, covenant of works doesn't exist for those who are in Christ. His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness has been imputed to all true kingdom citizens. And now, in relation to the law, we no longer stand under its condemnation and terror. That's why Paul could begin the 8th chapter of Romans with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. No condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do stand as Christians under the law's gracious appeal to righteousness and a standard of obedience and righteousness. The law stands over us still not as a terror and a condemnation, but as an appeal to us for righteousness. Now that Christ has crushed the serpent's head and freed us from sin's power and dominion, we are free to pursue righteousness from the heart in a spirit of gratitude for the deliverance that we have enjoyed from misery and death which reigned in us from Adam. Now, in light of what Christ has done in us and for us, we can pursue the law from our hearts with joy. Turn over to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, we just see how Paul, the Apostle Paul, applies this. In Titus chapter 2, picking up in the second half of verse 10, "So that in everything they," those who are believers in Christ, those who are listening to what accords with sound doctrine, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Jesus has redeemed a people for Himself, and now those kingdom citizens are enabled because grace has appeared. He uses the word "appeared" twice. Grace has appeared, and then we're looking for when Christ appears again. So in those intervening times, in this age we wait, and yet we are not waiting on the ability to be godly. We are not waiting on the mandate to be godly. We are not waiting on a summons to holiness. Those have already been given to us. Not perfection, but the pursuit of righteousness and godliness, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Verse 14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We now have an ability that we did not previously have to live a life of actual righteousness and holiness. And notice I did not say perfection, but righteousness, actual righteousness. Now, the other part of the confusion in Matthew 5, in that paragraph, 17 to 20, is in verse 20, when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The Bible speaks of righteousness in two different ways, two different aspects of righteousness. The first one is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because the grace of God has appeared, we have been justified. The Bible calls this justification. You're born again. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. Secondly, what theologians call an ethical righteousness. And a Christian must possess both. An imputed righteousness and an ethical righteousness. The first is given to us as a gift. It's what the Bible calls justification. It's given and declared apart from anything in us or foreseen in us. God justifies us while we were yet sinners. The gavel comes down on God's just bench and He says, righteous. In my Son, righteous. It's a result of God's love and grace alone. It's a forensic declaration. It's a legal ruling from the bench of God's judgment. But the second way that righteousness is described in the Scriptures is also a result of God's grace, and it refers to what happens to us both inwardly and outwardly as we grow in God's grace. The Bible calls this sanctification. Justification is instant. Sanctification is instant and progressive. In a moment in time, as God's people, we are set apart into His kingdom. We are sanctified in that sense, and then we are further sanctified. We are progressively sanctified. And the Sermon on the Mount deals primarily, what's the message of the Sermon on the Mount? Primarily with this issue of sanctification. Primarily with this issue of growing in grace, growing in righteousness. Our Lord Jesus is concerned that we learn to walk like Him, to talk like Him, to follow Him, to obey His voice. Here in Matthew 5, as he rattles off the Beatitudes, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, so they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. He's not speaking here of imputed righteousness. That already belongs to us by virtue of Christ's death and burial and resurrection and our believing in Him. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He's speaking about the ethical righteousness, an actual righteousness that takes root in the heart and mind of a believer and grows over the course of their life. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sometimes we want to know, what is God's will for me? Your sanctification. We know that. Unambiguously. Listen to Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans. If you ever read Thomas Watson, you got to read Thomas Watson. Some of the most simple and colorful language you'll read. And he brings to life the Beatitudes in particular. He says this, a righteousness of implantation. So he's speaking of ethical righteousness. So it's distinct from imputation. So throwing words at you, but follow it. The righteousness of implantation, that is inherent righteousness, namely the graces of the Spirit, holiness of heart and life, which is called universal righteousness, this a pious soul hungers after. This a pious soul hungers after. This is a blessed hunger. Bodily hunger cannot make a man so miserable as spiritual hunger makes him blessed. This evidences life. A dead man cannot hunger. Hunger proceeds from life. Think about that. The hunger for righteousness proceeds from life. It doesn't produce life. Now, to kind of help some of these terms and flesh this out for us, our confession becomes really helpful. Turn to the Trinity Hymnal. I didn't look up the page. I think it's 682, somewhere around there. In chapter 14, the chapter entitled of sanctification. This chapter will be a help to you to read and reread as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, as we consider the discourse on discipleship. Because what our Lord is dealing with is these issues of sanctification. Listen to this in paragraph 1, chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, means born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified. Those are words of growth, of progress. Really and personally, through the same virtue, how are we justified? By virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. How are we sanctified? Through the same virtue. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our confession says almost exactly the same thing. The practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, are we going to be perfectly holy? No. But are we pursuing it? Is this a blood-washed, spirit-fueled progress towards holiness? Do we see that in ourselves? What the discourse on discipleship is about, what does that look like in the kingdom? Do we take the words of our Lord, who is Savior and God, seriously and recognize He has the authority to demand this of us as kingdom citizens? As we consider the Sermon on the Mount, these are not optional things. These are not suggestions. These are not, hey, this would be really good if you try to do this. He demands it of us. But He also provides for us the ability to do it. And he provides for us in Himself the complete pardon for our failure to do it. That's the essence of the gospel. Then the second paragraph on the chapter on sanctification says this: the sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. What Jesus is going to do in this Sermon on the Mount, He's going to probe. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. God sees everything. And through His Word, the Word is going to shine in some uncomfortable places for us. It just is. And that's a mercy of God when it does. We begin to see ourselves, things about ourselves that make us uncomfortable. Things that we didn't want to see. Things that we don't want to look at. Because there abideth still some remnant of corruption in every part of us. Our mind, our affections, our emotions, our thoughts, our bodies. There's corruption in every part that remains. whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. If you've been a believer more than about 24 hours, you know this is true. That war that rages within us. The war that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do that. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I find it to be a law. The flesh wages war against the spirit. But Paul ends that discourse on a good note. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's Jesus Christ.